Okay, we're going to begin this morning turning fairly quickly here to Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. But let me begin with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to have the freedom to gather freely and to study your word and to worship you and to learn and to be equipped and to give you the honor and glory for your grace that is at work within our lives. And so we just pray for you to be with us during this time and help the teaching to be faithful to Scripture, faithful to your truth in all ways. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to remind us exactly where we are, and we actually need to go back to the previous lesson for a little bit of finishing up what we didn't quite finish last week. But in last week's lesson, we were looking at this idea that in one sense, you can say that the ministry of the church is really the sum of the good works of all of its members. So when you start looking at, well, what is the church's ministry? You have to say that, well, the church's ministry is not just those things you, quote, formally can define as ministry. But the ministry of the church is really the sum of all the good works which its members actually do. Now, one way we know this is the case is because look at the church's calling in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which he prepared in advance for us to walk in them. Or you look at the most significant statement about the inspiration of the Scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All Scriptures God breathed. And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's clear within Scripture there's no really strong distinction between the concepts of Christian good works, Christian service, and Christian ministry. It's really much more context that would define some of those kinds of things, but all Christian service is ministry. All Christian ministry and service would be good works. And so there's really no inability to say that good works done as Christians are not also part of the ministry of the church. One distinction is it the church gathered or is it the church scattered? So that's a distinction people can make. And the church is scattered through most of its time. It gathers on Sundays, it gathers at other times, but most of the time, the church is scattered in the world to be salt and light. We should say that being salt and light, which again, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, climaxes with Jesus saying, "So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that's in heaven." Again and again, the point is that what we're called to be, what we're called to do, will manifest itself in good works, and those good works are the ministry of the church. Now, what we were looking at last week had to do with seven key ministry kinds of disciplines or foci with respect to how does the church grow. And I said these really reflect what we find in John chapter 15 of the priorities of our walk with Christ, our walk with our Christian brothers, and our walk of witness before the world. That being the case, we were looking at very quickly what each of these look like. In terms of our walk with Christ, our personal time with the Lord daily, our corporate time with the Lord and with his people on Sundays. In terms of our walk with the brethren, we can think about the specific thing of being equipped by the church to do the work of ministries. We can think of how believers are to minister one to another, the koinonia of the church, the fellowship of the church. We can think of how God then also gives to his people time, talent, and treasure. And so we think about the stewardship that believers need to grow in terms of what God has given them. And then the third priority of the church, the walk of the Christian before the world, the witness of the church before the world, we can think about those that are attracted to the people of God. They're attracted to church, they're attracted to believers, believers invite them and so forth, they come. We can speak to the task of the church assimilating those who are drawn to the people of God by the gospel, by the Spirit. And then we can think of the more specific outreach of the church, the witness of the church in terms of its members personally sharing their faith, and then the broader sense of supporting the missionary endeavors cross-culturally. So those are like seven key areas that represent in fullness the good works of the church, more or less. Now, what I want to focus on today is really the discipline of a daily quiet time. Because if we're looking at our abiding in Christ, our growing in Christ, then we need to recognize, how does this take place? What brings us about? And so I'd encourage us to read this priority number one paragraph. And then I want you to turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42. And after reading that, I want you to answer one question. What does Christ desire more than your activity in his service? What does Christ desire more than your action or activity in his service? Yes, ma'am.
I've always had a question about that, because they would all be pretty upset if at the end of the day nobody had cooked dinner and there was nothing for them to eat, don't you think?
What the question says, Martha, listen carefully, Martha. The question reads this way. What does God desire more than, not instead of? All right?
Or could it be like a priority also? Right?
Yeah, so I want you to go ahead and write out your answer. Give you one more minute. That was good, Carrie. That was good.
Yeah, and also in the guilt of that, Mary could never choose a good portion of the meal.
No, that's not what it means. Good try. Good try, Jeff.
I like the way this lady participates. It encourages me, really, because I'm sitting over here. She has input, output. Most of the time, it's pretty good.
That's my niece.
Oh, well.
That's my
niece. Someone with par with excellence.
All right. I'll take a reader for Luke 10, 38 to 42. All right, Vincent. Thank you.
That's 10:38.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Are you reading from your Santa Biblia?
No.
Okay. All right.
It's fair enough.
Okay.
Okay. Can you interpret it?
Yeah, you'd have to.
Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister had left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her.
Okay. So, in one sentence, what does Christ desire more than your activity in his service? Elaine.
Fellowship with him, communion with him.
Prayer. All right.
Listening to him.
Okay.
Intimacy with our...
How about your complete focus on him?
Your complete focus on him.
Intimacy
with him.
Personal intimacy.
Time in God's Word?
Learning God's Word.
Time with Him. Lots of different ways of expressing this. You can say it this way. Jesus more desires your attention in His presence than your activity in His service. He wants you listening to Him first. So He more desires your attention in His presence than your activity in His service. Now, what I want to say about this, and it's why Carrie has raised a very good point. Martha did not raise a bad point, because in the culture of the day, it was so important that certain kinds of order and tradition be followed, or you just find chaos. Martha's the older sister. She apparently is the household leader. She has a younger sister who's unmarried. She has a younger brother who's unmarried. She herself is perhaps a widow. There's no indication of... or she may have never been married. We really don't know, but apparently she is the household owner. And she has a sister and she has a brother. She feels the responsibility of hospitality. Hospitality in the Middle East continues to be an incredibly significant matter. In the ancient world of the Bible days, hospitality was considered to be very, very important. Not only important culturally, but God specifically commands it. So Jesus comes, there's 13 men come to visit, and of course Martha's thinking about all the stuff that needs to get done to make this happen, and she's busy going about what she's doing, and then she notices that her sister, generally her partner, generally the one she says, do this, do that, do this, do that, isn't there to do this and do that. Now she expects her brother, Lazarus, to be out there. She would expect that. But she was surprised when she finds out that her sister's there. And her surprise is twofold, no doubt. Culturally, we'd say her surprise is that what would prompt or provoke any woman to step into a men's meeting? How unseemly is that? How forward is that? You know, it's like, what is this, Mary? You looking for a husband or something? You know, just look, a very forward kind of thing in the Jewish culture of the day. But her bigger beef, because she didn't question her sister's integrity in that regard, she probably knew her sister was a godly and not a forward kind of person anyway. But the greater issue was, why isn't she helping me? We have this, in Martha's mind, primary responsibility to put on an adequate meal for 13 drop-in guests. And so you, no doubt she's quite shocked at what Jesus says to her. Really quite shocked. Because Martha is instructed by Jesus this way. Martha, do you realize you were distracted and bothered by so many things here? You're missing the true significance of the occasion. You're missing the fact that Jesus, your Lord and Redeemer, is actually right here. Now, what is more important? Preparing a meal for Christ or eating the meal that Christ has prepared for you? Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, eating the meal that Christ had prepared for her and for the disciples and her brother. And Mary was missing that entirely. Missing the principle. Martha was missing that entirely. Missing the principle. Missing the key idea that God has come to give us of Himself and to feed us spiritually. And the Christian life is not running around doing things for God, first and foremost, even though good works are in fact what we're called unto. But it's clear from what Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing but spin your wheels, do things ineffectually, or fall into sin. Apart from Christ, the fruit we bear will not be good fruit. So Jesus is establishing right here, and imagine what his disciples are learning through this. It's not just a statement to Martha commending Mary, but now we've got the leaders of the apostolic church being told, women have as much right to apostolic doctrine and learning and the whole counsel of God, they have as much right and access to the Redeemer, the Messiah, as any male has. Not only that, but a woman's work is not first and foremost in the kitchen. A woman's work is first and foremost sitting at the feet of Jesus. In the same way that anyone else, any male, would sit at the feet of Jesus. And that was That was such an important statement to the Jews of this day. Very important for the disciples to get it in this regard. Very important for them to see that the work that Christ was commissioning them to, calling them forth, was going to be one in which the spiritual equality of women and the spiritual learning of women would be equivalent, equal to, as important as that which Christ would come to do for men. It's really a return to recognizing that in redemption, the image of God, He made them male and female, is in fact the paradigm upon which we move forward. So even though there's male and female differentiation, no question, headship within the home, husband, wife, parents to children, elders to congregation, even though all those different things exist, the essential spiritual equality of a woman to a man is being emphasized here, as well as the recognition that what is most essential with respect to the spiritual life, most essential as a presupposition and priority for all good works, is that adequate attention in the presence of Christ before we launch off to do our activity in His service. That's the thing that's being emphasized here. It's a tremendous lesson. It's a tremendous lesson. In fact, one of the characteristics of the book of Luke, which of course is a Gentile writer, you miss this in Matthew's gospel, you miss this in Mark's gospel, it's also not there in John's gospel. But you have special notices that Luke brings to the presence and activity of women among the disciples that Jesus has gathered in a way that you don't find it in the other gospels. And it's a very significant thing to see that Luke's gospel, which is sometimes seen to be the more universal gospel, the gospel to the Jews, Matthew, the gospel to the Romans, Mark, the gospel to the Gentile world, Luke, with respect to the synoptics. And then the gospel of the glory of Christ for all is the gospel of John. Anyway, I wanted you to see that, and then I want us to turn back to John 15, verse 7, and I want to, out of that passage, which we've looked at in some depth, this is a repeat question because I asked this before. What two means of grace are mentioned by Jesus in John 15, 7? Now, what do we mean by a means of grace? Is there any question that God can act directly upon your soul? Can He? All right.
One of the definitions for grace, like one is unmerited favor and that
yes.
kind of thing, but the other one is, what do you call it, enabling power.
Yes.
So in order to enable to walk pleasing to the Lord, then graces are needed, like church fellowship, Bible reading, and so forth.
Or we can look at it this way, because in this passage, I think you would call it a transforming enablement. All right, because that takes what you just said,
yeah.
and the idea is if grace is not transforming, I will step off of many things you say. Transforming grace, if grace is not transforming, it's not the grace that is given to us in the Scriptures. If grace does not transform and change, it's not the grace of God. It's not grace at all. Because God's goodness is not to say, I've just forgiven you and I'm leaving you in sin. It's I've forgiven you and I'm delivering you from sin. So it's always got to be both components. It's not just the penalty of sin dealt with in grace. It's the power of sin that's dealt with in grace. It's not just Satan's bringing us into a fallen condition that Jesus deals with at the cross. He deals with the fact that He came to destroy the works of the devil. So we see all of this. So in John 15, 7, what are the two specific means of grace that we would see? Question or answer? Yes.
A means of grace, again, is just moving like our action?
No, the means of grace is what has God given to the Christian for the Christian life that through which it's a means by which this transforming enabling takes place.
And it's something we have to do, actually.
It's something we do with something. Look, cause, oh, let me read verse 7.
Verse 7.
If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you.
Right. So it's by a means of grace as opposed to God.
It's something you use. Yes. It is your action, but it's something you use.
Right.
That you wouldn't otherwise be able to.
Instead of God acting directly, it's something he's given us that we can use.
He acts through. Yes.
Yeah. He's giving us the right to talk to him directly.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, say it again. But see, it's not us. That's the important thing. It's not us. It's something that God, because grace is never us. Grace is something that God does to us and always with us. But what does he use?
Prayer.
And?
The word.
We can only commune with God, we can only abide in Christ through his word and prayer.
Yeah.
All right, Jeff?
Well, back to Luke 11, would you say that gathering together is a means of grace, so going to church, that Christ has served me is a means of grace?
There are primary and then there are secondary means of grace. The two primary means of grace are, in fact, the word of God and prayer. Now, both of those in Scripture are given as Spirit-empowered means of grace. The Word and the Spirit together become effectual. The Word apart from the Spirit is not effectual. Prayer apart from the Spirit is not effectual. And so you learn that all of your prayers fall within the context of Romans chapter 8, 26, for the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. The Spirit intercedes for us. So none of our prayers work except that the Holy Spirit himself is interceding for us. Do you follow me?
Yeah, does that only happen for Christian saved people? Like,
yes.
Okay.
Now, there is, of course, the experience of being called to Christ, called effectual calling. And during the time that you were being called to Christ, he's working in you. Yes.
Essentially it is only
for Right.
So everybody else is just kind of
getting... Well, they're lost to begin with.
Right.
So God operates on those that the Father operates on those that he's given to the Son. Okay. Using the language of John.
And then that's why people who are not saved, who read the Bible, it doesn't do anything for them.
Right, because not having the Holy Spirit, their interpretations of the Bible, their reading of the Bible is going to be either wrongly directed or just it just doesn't do anything for them.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes, Kenny?
Could you expound just a little? I know a while back you helped me a lot through the understanding the sacraments as means of grace. And, you know, the Westminster Confession says that the sign and the reality is, like in Scripture, it seems like when you read about the sign of, say, baptism, it's also spoken of as like the washing of regeneration, that there's this interchange of, you know, between the sign and the reality itself.
Yeah. And what is the connection between the sign and the thing signified? Let me make a distinction, though, that I was going in the direction of this with Jeff. The word and prayer are primary. There are secondary means of grace, too. And a secondary means of grace requires a primary means of grace in order for it to be a means of grace. All right? Now, your primary means of grace are the word and prayer, where the Holy Spirit is actively involved in both of those. A secondary means of grace is fellowship. Now, what makes fellowship a means of grace? What makes fellowship a means of grace is the fact that believers, when they are with one another, are to some extent or another, at some point or another, encouraging each other according to the word of God and praying for one another. Quite honestly, an association of Christians who never speak the word of God to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, who never exhort one another according to the word of God, who never pray for one another, such a gathering of Christians together would never be a means of grace. So gatherings of Christians do not translate into the koinonia, communion of the saints, unless the primary means of grace are there. Does that make sense, Jeff?
Yeah, but are you talking about just a gathering, or I'm thinking what Ken is maybe saying, the preaching of the gospel, or the preaching of the word from the pulpit as a means of grace?
Yeah, that's the word.
Okay.
So whether it's pulpit preaching, whether it's Bible study sharing, whether it's you know, in counseling, telling someone else, that's the principal means of grace. The idea that somehow the word as the means of grace is only preaching is not biblical. We have some within the Reformed tradition who narrow it down to that, but you can't do that and be faithful to Jesus' own ministry, because it's certainly... Was Jesus preaching to the 12 and Mary on that day? Not in terms of what we think of preaching. It's most likely he was doing a teaching discourse. Much more like what we would do in perhaps small groups. And often the teaching of Christ was more Socratic than didactic, where preaching is highly didactic. Preaching is not a conversation. Preaching is a monologue. Whereas much of Jesus' teaching would have been, besides monologue to large groups, in small groups, he raises questions with them. He's quite Socratic in his approach, which is a far more sophisticated form of teaching and instruction anyway. So, but what I'm saying here is you've got your primary means of grace, the word of prayer. Your secondary means of grace require the primary means of grace. So the sacraments, for instance, have no validity and value unless you have the proclamation of the word of God in prayer. The reason for that is take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is, in fact, a visible and symbolic representation of the gospel. Paul says, when you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the gospel. Does it make sense? And your feeding at the table is only a genuine spiritual feeding insofar as you apprehend and understand the word of God and the gospel. So the idea that you can take communion and not connect it to the preaching of the gospel and communion have any spiritual value, which we find in other traditions. You might find that in the Catholic tradition or the Eastern tradition. When it's separated from the word of God, the Reformed would say it has no value at all.
Is that where Calvin talked about the Catholic doctrine of ex opere?
Ex opere operato. Actually, that goes all the way back to Augustine within the early church. And the idea being that the very grace of God is itself inseparably connected to the means of grace. And what they're thinking of here are the secondary means of grace as opposed to the preaching of the word and prayer. So that when you take communion, even if you're an imbecile, even if you know nothing, even if you have never heard the gospel, that giving you of that would in fact be a means of grace.
We don't believe that.
No, no, we're talking about. I'm sorry. I should have said that what Calvin rejected,
okay,
what the Reformed have always rejected, what Protestantism has always rejected, is the idea that grace somehow inheres in the action.
Proto-Catholic. Separately or apart from it, is that what it's saying?
What it basically says that there's grace in the very thing itself. So if I baptize you, I've regenerated you.
Oh, yeah.
See?
Okay.
So now the reason why the church went in that direction was, if you don't understand how language works, and you really don't think this thing through, you make some huge mistakes. We have, for instance, the ex opere operato idea within several Protestant groups today. For instance, in the Church of Christ, unless you are baptized by water immersion, you can't be saved. It is immersion baptism that washes away your sins. If you've not had that, you cannot be saved. Well, yeah, we say it's a work in the same sense that we say the Mass is a work, or infant baptism in the Catholic Church is a work.
So you're saying
Baptist? I say in the Church of Christ.
In the Church of Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
There's some Baptists that get into that too.
Yeah.
Well,
this is where the Reformed faith helped me so much, because my first exposure to Christianity was Church of Christ.
Sure.
And that's why I was so confused on sacraments.
Right.
You know, they'll take it to those verses, you know, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins.
Right.
See, you've got to be baptized to wash away your
right.
sins.
Right. Right. And that's why we say that even though there's a close connection between the sign and the thing signified, so that the attributes of one are given to the other, it's clear that when you take the whole counsel of God, when you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, the only efficacy to take away sin is the blood of Christ. Nothing else takes away sin. Nothing removes sin. But you have a whole host of symbols given in Scripture that represent the work of Christ. Did you know that circumcision has reference to the work of Christ? Without circumcision, you could not become a member of the people of God. Circumcision represents the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of a changed nature. How do we know that? Because the very physical sign of circumcision, given in Genesis 17, 600 years later, at the time of Moses in Deuteronomy, God says through Moses to the Jews, you need to have your hearts circumcised. Circumcise your hearts. Circumcision then represents a spiritual transformation, a change from death to life. How did this change from death to life happen? Ultimately, Christ and his work on the cross. So if you work it all through, you see that all of these symbols of the Old Testament, Old Covenant, and the New Covenant, they all relate back to the gospel. Because in the gospel we find the grace of God revealed. That's why in God's wisdom we began to do it to babies. And that's why we really checked out whether people really wanted to become Jews during the Old Testament, you know. All right, this is the real test, you know. Okay, now. All right, so John 15:7, getting back to what we're covering today so I can get through this lesson. Your two means of grace mentioned by Jesus are, in fact, his word, if my words abide in you, and then ask what you will, it will be given to you. Abiding in Christ is all about abiding in his word and prayer. It's all about the privilege of his presence, where we study his word, and then in that presence, the privilege of this intimacy that we can have in prayer. All right? Now, I want to talk about the place of the Word of God in terms of our spiritual growth. And so we're going to turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And I want to say that the ideas behind this chart are not original with me, but I took this years ago and began developing. And I was so impressed with the kind of this is exegesis of a passage that really draws out the fullness of its meaning. All right? So let's go to Colossians chapter 1. And I'll take another reader. Okay, Bruce. And tell us your translation. New King James.
For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God.
Okay. Now, I want us to see that there's a kind of a cycle that's being presented here, and we ought not to miss that this is actually applicable to and should be applied to the Word of God. Now, I want to begin by walking through this, and then we'll look at the chart. Paul prays for what? He prays that the believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, there is only one place in the entire Jewish tradition. And remember, Paul comes out of the tradition that grounded everything in the book. There's only one place that you can find a knowledge of God's will. The Jews were not charismatics. You did not have Old Testament faithful Jews walking around saying, God's Spirit told me this, or God's Spirit told me that. They didn't. They would never have said, oh, the Spirit of God told me I ought to go do this. It would have been totally alien to their understanding of things. But if you ask them, where do you get the knowledge of God's will? They would have said, in the Torah, in the Scriptures. This is where we get the knowledge of God's will. So as soon as we read this, where Paul is praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, if we don't identify it with the Scriptures, we've really missed the point. It's not some subjective work of the Spirit speaking directly to somebody's heart or mind, because the phrase could never mean that. It could only mean the objective knowledge of the will of God that you only find in the Scriptures. Or, because now Christ has come, you have the living voice of the apostles and the living voice of the New Testament prophets. But it's not any and every Tom, Dick, or Harry believer walking around saying, well, God's Spirit told me this, God's Spirit told me that. That's not what it means here when it says the knowledge of His will. The knowledge of His will is found in the whole counsel of God, which at this point is all of the Old Testament Scriptures interpreted messianically, interpreted according to Jesus Christ and the fullness of what God has done. Now, so then we move on to the next phrase. The knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, that's the work of the Holy Spirit with the objective word. In order to understand God's word, the knowledge of His will, you need the Holy Spirit working with you to give you this spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then we go on to walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. Now, here we note that what's happening here is an application of the knowledge of God's will. And you're only going to want to do God's will if the Holy Spirit motivates you. Right? Then we see, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. We cannot bear good fruit apart from our union with Christ, and therefore any productivity we have, again, is the work of the Holy Spirit with us, in us, and through us. And then increasing in the knowledge of God. What is the spiritual outcome that Paul has described and praying for here? Knowledge of God's word leading to the knowledge of God Himself. The knowledge of God's word leading to the knowledge of God Himself. Now we grow in the knowledge of God as we know His word, ministered to by the Holy Spirit, applying it in our lives, seeing the fruit, growing in the knowledge of God. Now, I want you to look at the chart, because the chart breaks this out in terms of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Word, and then its impact in the life of a Christian. I was so impressed years ago when part of this chart was presented in a book I was reading on effective Bible study leading. Larry Richards, in fact, is the guy that had written it. And I began to play with this and look at this and see, wow, this can be developed even more directly or more exegetically than what he gave. So, when you look into the column of the Holy Spirit and you're looking over to the Bible, you recognize that the ministry of the Holy Spirit with respect to the Scriptures is, in fact, the ministry of inspiration, the God-breathed character of the Word of God. So the Bible gives you the content of the will of God, the biblical statements to know, so that the Christian can have a knowledge of God's will. The source is the Scripture, and the origin of the Scripture is the Holy Spirit of God Himself. Second, you see under the column of the Holy Spirit is What does the Holy Spirit then do on a regular basis with us? It's this ministry of illumination, so that we can understand the meaning of the Word of God and the implications of the Word of God. And when you understand the meaning of the Word of God and you understand the implications of the Word of God, that is, in fact, what spiritual wisdom and understanding is all about. To understand the Scriptures spiritually and to have a wisdom with respect to the Scriptures is to be able to understand the meaning and the implications. And the only way we can ever gather that is by the illumination of the Spirit Himself. We come down again. What does the Holy Spirit do in the life of a believer in terms of this transforming enablement? The Spirit of God is, in fact, the motivator. Well, how do we know this? Well, in different places we're told, but one of the best is Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. So it's the Spirit of God that motivates. What does He motivate? Well, He motivates the application of the Word of God so that, as Paul has said, so that you will live a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him in every respect. Now, what else does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit transforms. Believers are transformed by the grace of God. We see this in terms of, with respect to the Scriptures, the Scripture wants to lead to actual productivity, because the Scripture teaches good works, good works, good works, right? And so we see what Paul talks about here and what he's prayed for is that the believer then would be bearing fruit in every good work. And then, again, to the Holy Spirit column, the fifth aspect of this cycle is personalization. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. The Spirit wants to take the knowledge of God's will and make it personal so that we know the Heavenly Father. And we see this, the desired biblical outcome in terms of what we see in this passage is that we would grow in the knowledge of God. So it really is a powerful, powerful passage. Two verses setting forth the dynamics of the Word of God in our lives. What should we pray for one another? Well, we should pray for one another that we will pick up the Bible so that we can know the knowledge of God's will, be illuminated in its spiritual wisdom and understanding, be motivated to live a life worthy of the Lord, to be transformed in such a way that we bear fruit in every good work, and that we would have this personal knowledge of God Himself as the outcome. So it's just a powerful passage. Two verses filled with so much theology. Yes?
You're relating this to personal Bible study, which is appropriate. The city of Colossae, they may only have one Torah in the whole town, and so it was absolute, unless there were smaller ones, it was essential that they meet together for that instruction, and then throughout the week, yeah, they would be feeding on that, meditating on it, and ready to come back to the next week.
Yeah.
Without that gathering, they wouldn't have the week.
Right, right. You know, our weakness in our day and age is that Christians will come to church on Sunday, Christians will get together in small groups, but it is the smallest percentage of Christians that have daily devotions. It's just the smallest percentage of Christians. We have a wealth of Bibles, and we have a dearth of time daily with the Lord. And I suppose that pastorally, though what you say is true, and of course we're having our second small groups seminar today to try to motivate and encourage us to do more of that, my number one burden would be for believers to take the riches of God's Word, which my last count, what do we have, 25 or 30 Bibles, Julie? You know, you wind up with lots of Bibles in your house, and we don't spend the time with them that we should. And yet this tells us, what will we become if we pursue things in this way? Bruce?
The point we're trying to make is that they would have memorized that.
They would have memorized
it. At that time.
And yes.
They would have meditated on for the week.
Yes.
The leader of the household would have done that with the family.
Yes.
And the word would have become a part of their life by memorizing, not just reading.
Yes.
It would have entered into their heart.
Yeah. Yes.
Because they had no choice.
And of course, that was the great tradition within the people of the book, within the Jews, and then it carried over into the early church, was memorization of the Word of God. You would have, in many places, you would have a church, and you'd have people who would memorize large portions because you did not necessarily have multiple copies of Paul's epistles and so forth. So you might have someone who would memorize what we would call chapter 1, someone memorize chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and then they would come together and they say, okay, Dan, well, give us chapter 1, Bruce, give us chapter 2, Vincent, give us chapter 3. And then they would recite those things, and then they would study what was recited.
That's one of the miracles of the Bible, is the fact that it has come down to us over the years as exact and as, you know,
precise yeah,
as it is, because you get any group of 10 people in a circle and you start at one side of the circle and you go all the way around the circle and whisper something in somebody's ear. By the time it gets back to you, it's something else.
Now what's,
and yet in the Bible, it's
yes,
always been the same.
But that has to do with the translation, because they, when they translate, every time a new
a new translation is given.
It comes on the scene, they're going back to the original manuscript.
Sure. We're not relying upon, it's not translations of translation. But I'll say something interesting about...
relying on the memorization of...
I'll say something about oral cultures versus written cultures. And even though the Jews had the Bible, and even though the New Testament era had plenty of stuff to read, those cultures were still considered in many ways oral cultures. In an oral culture, people trusted people's memory as much as they trusted something in writing. We don't trust people's memories. We trust only that which is in writing. You have cultures that only have recently come into like the 20th century. But I remember a missionary who was in Africa in the 60s. And as an oral culture that had very little in writing, they would believe what someone said over what someone had written down. The priority of the oral word over the written word. No question about it. And the story that I tell that just so struck me was a fellow by the name of John was in Africa. He was doing missionary work, and he went as a building construction kind of guy. So he was the construction manager on a building program on behalf of the village. And he had a foreman, and he had an African foreman, and he had all these African workers. And he would tell his African foreman, I need you to go into the village, to the hardware, what served as a hardware store. And he said, and I need a lot of stuff for you to pick up. And his foreman would say, well, then please tell me. And John would say, don't you need to write this down? And his foreman would go, no, I don't need to write this down. You tell me. So John would give him a list of 20 things, and under some of those 20 things, there might be this detail, and this detail. So for us, it would look like 20 main points with A, B, C connected to it, you know. And so then he'd say, because John would have written it all down. And the guy didn't read English, so he couldn't give him the list. But he spoke English, but he couldn't read English. So then John would say, okay, now, give me the list. And the guy would repeat the list of 30, 40, 50 things back to him.
Wow.
Now, the point is this man didn't have to, quote, memorize what John said. It was instantaneously memorized. What we don't understand is that the human brain, when it's in a culture that works that way, learns that way. And you do have, every now and then we find someone we would consider a savant who can go back and take any day that person has lived and tell you everything that happened that day. There are people who remember every single day of their lives and who can remember everything they did. Now, you and I can't remember what you had for breakfast yesterday. But you have to understand that that's not because the brain doesn't have that kind of an ability. It's just because we live differently. And we do things differently. So the idea, and this is my point I was going to make, if you had 12 disciples and one disciple repeats what Jesus said to the other, the 12th one would have perfectly what Jesus said. In our culture, you play the telephone game, and it's going to be very different the 12th time you have an iteration of what was said. But in that culture, whether you wrote something down to copy or you said something, you had a virtually perfect replication of what was uttered and said. And we would only know that if we are exposed sufficiently enough to other cultures in the world to be able to see that our culture is not the standard by which we should ever judge the Bible. And that's something that many PhDs have failed to learn. Our culture and our attainments, not the standard by which you would judge the Bible. So, now, we're going to have to close, but I want to turn to the back side. And what I have written out here are what I would just give to people if they do not and have not had a practice of reading and studying the Bible on a daily basis. Quiet time instructions. And the very first paragraph there is pointing to the idea that the reason why you have daily Bible study is for the sake of getting to know God better. It's to develop and strengthen your relationship with God. And a way to do that has to be around Scripture. I really love Psalm 1, verse 2. The law of the Lord is His delight. The law has meditation night and day. Which basically says that the Word of God is the primary means of grace in the life of a believer. The format follows a modification of something I learned years ago by the name of a fellow by the name of Chuck Miller and Barnabas Ministries. And it was designed off this idea, P-R-O-A-P-T, where P represents prayer, R, a slow reading of the passage, O, observations that you would write down concerning the passage, A, application of the passage, P, prayer, and then T would be to tell someone what you got out of your study of the Word of God. And then I've broken down the observations to an approach I learned years ago that I called scoping the passage, which is an almost perfect approach, though Zach pointed out a few weeks ago, where's the gospel? We should be looking for the gospel as well when we're scoping a passage. But sin, the S represents sin to confess, C, command to obey, O, observations about God or the Christian life, P, promises to claim, and E would be examples to follow. And you can go through a passage and use these different ideas. You won't find everything in every passage.
Oh, okay.
No, not everything. But they're just five things that you... every passage will have at least one of these, and sometimes two or three of them. And if you need some kind of guidance for reading and studying a passage, scoping passages is great. And then scope plus the gospel, I would say. Add a G in there somewhere. And be looking for, well, where's the grace of God in the gospel in this passage as well? Yeah. I try grope, you know. I scope, grope, you know. Anyway, we'll just quit with this. All right, we'll pray, and
we'll pick up next week. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity with which Scripture tells us that Scripture and prayer are your primary means by which your Spirit works in our lives to become what we should become. Help us to take this seriously. Help us to be faithful in our times with you, our times in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen.